We have previously made it known that it is our intention here at the Church of Christ on Redland Road to wage war on selfishness in the new year of 2020. In the process, we are going to attempt to refine our spiritual vision, so that each of us is better able to see beyond ourselves in every single aspect of Christianity. We talked about this and about selfishness and unselfishness or selflessness last Sunday. And we even noted that the definition of selfishness is the state of being overly concerned for oneself. Now, I don't mean to imply that you had no idea what selfishness is. I simply offer that as a reminder to all of us of just how selfishness can be a hindrance to every single thing that we try to do for the sake of God. And that is exactly what we are trying to overcome. And so this morning we're going to observe some things about serving God unselfishly. Now, serving God is a phrase that, for those of us who claim to be Christians, it just kind of rolls off the tongue easily, doesn't it? Serving God. I'm serving God. I want to do this in serving God. Actually, I, for one, will have to admit that I'm afraid I don't always give adequate consideration to everything that needs to be involved in my service to God. And I suspect that we're all somewhat similar in that regard. The phrase serve God or serve the Lord or some other variation of it, those are fairly common phrases in God's book, and especially as you study through the Old Testament. But the concept carries over into the New Testament as well, and we're left with no other conclusion than that whatever time, whatever dispensation, whatever law God's people are under, we are expected to serve God. Remember, Jesus told Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus quoted that from the Old Testament when he was talking to Satan there on that occasion. In Acts chapter 27, we find the Apostle Paul on a ship that is just literally about to be broken in pieces, and he's persuading all of the people that are there with him, over 200 of them, to stay on board the ship because God has told him through an angel. Paul refers to that angel. He says, "An angel of God whose I am and whom I serve." That we've all got to stay on this ship if we're going to survive. God, whose I am and whom I serve. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 speaks of our duty to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So this business of serving God is something that's for all of us. It's not just something for church leaders. It's not just something that we teach in seminars to the higher level people in the kingdom. It's not just for Sunday school teachers. It's not just for any particular division of people in the kingdom of God. It is for everybody serving God. Now, obviously, one of the major obstacles in being the kind of servant for God that we need to be is the obstacle of selfishness. In order to serve God in the right way, there needs to be the element of selflessness in our lives, and that fact is reflected in everything that we read in the New Testament. This morning, I want us to take a look at four aspects of serving God, and I'd like for us to pay particular attention to how we can do a better job of weeding out the self-concern that sometimes gets in the way of these areas of service. It may be some little things, or it may be a big thing in our lives that's keeping us from serving God in some of these aspects. Whether big or small, whether everybody knows about it or whether it's hidden to everybody but us and the Lord, if it's something that's keeping us from being a better servant to God, we need to figure out how to get rid of it. I believe that this could be summed up in the word attitude. And so I'd like for us to look at these four areas of service and to consider what our attitude toward these particular things might be. So let's get started with the matter of worshiping. The assembling together, as we're doing here this morning, is a solemn duty. Now, I think maybe sometimes in our efforts to emphasize the free will aspect of serving God, that is, God doesn't force anybody to serve. We serve God because we love Him, because we want to serve Him. We want to be His servants. It's our choice. It's not something, as I say, that we're forced into. And sometimes in emphasizing that, we may have left the impression with some folks that the concept of duty is not wholesome in the life of a Christian, and that's not true. The concept of duty has a very important place in each of our lives. Certainly, duty is not the whole reason why we're here today. But I think it would be true to say that duty is one of the reasons why we ought to all want to come back tonight at 5 o'clock. Our duty is to worship God and praise Him as our Heavenly Father. John chapter 4, verse 23, and it's our duty to do so with an attitude that we could never get enough of doing it. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, that's a stretch there. You know, there are some things that I like to do so well that I feel like I could never get enough of it. You know, watching football, deer hunting, shopping, eating apple pie and ice cream, whatever. Isn't it kind of silly how we take some of the most superficial things and let them be the things that we feel that we could never get enough of? We need to give ourselves to the task of praising and worshiping our Heavenly Father as though we could never get enough of it. It's also our duty toward one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 reminds us of the fact that we need to be stirring one another up to love and good works. It's something that we do for one another. Perhaps we don't say enough about the fact that we also have a duty toward our own spiritual health and growth. Worship assemblies such as this can have a great strengthening effect on our hearts as we teach and admonish one another with our singing and spend time in consideration of God's Word. And I firmly believe that we ought to see the assembly as a great time of opportunity. Opportunity to fill a tremendous need in our lives. There's a song that we sing sometimes. We haven't sung it in quite a while now, but the song is entitled, Surround Us, Lord. It's based on the text of Psalm 125, verse 2, which says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. You know, there's really nothing we can do, nowhere we can go that will do for us what assembling together with those of like precious faith can do if we use it for the tool that it can be. But what about regular attendance to worship services? Obviously, there are hindrances in all of our lives, things that sometimes come up that may prevent us from being able to attend every time the church meets. Hindrances in our health, age, frailty prevent some folks from assembling and worshiping nearly as much as they would like to. Sometimes it may be related to personal things or situations with work or those kind of things that come up in times of an emergency or some unusual thing that prevents us from attending worship services. Hopefully we'll all be very careful about what we allow to become a hindrance to attending worship services as we should. Because you see, when we willfully make ourselves absent from the worship assembly, we give up an opportunity, unused and neglected, an opportunity for shoring up our spiritual existence, an opportunity for encouraging our brothers and sisters as we should want to do, worshiping. What's your attitude toward worshiping? Definitely one of the main ways that we serve God. Certainly not the only way. Certainly not even the most important way that we serve God. In fact, I don't think there's necessarily any most important way. I think they're all equal in that regard. Number two, what about working? Working. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know, if this church is known for its good works, then among other things, that certainly gives it appeal in the eyes of the people around us in the world. I've heard some very complimentary things spoken of this church and of many congregations of the Lord's people in various places. People talk about how generous God's people are. People talk about how in tune people are to the needs of those around them, and very, very positive things about this church. And that's good. It's the way it should be, isn't it? What about us, though, as individuals? Are people as quick to talk about us individually and say, oh, you know, he's really such a generous person. That lady is so kind. That person is obviously a Christian. You know, some people have the idea that it should always be the church and not us as individuals that is noticed for the good works. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's correct. Would we want it to appear that we're Christians only at times when we are assembled in this building? What about the other times? Should we not be just as concerned when we're seen as individuals about our Christian example, our witness, as some people say? What is it that hinders people from doing more good works individually? Well, I think number one on the list has to be that old word that we're so wrought up about right now, selfishness. It's really difficult to get some folks to see beyond themselves because the standard answer seems... I understand that pretty much on every street corner now and in every parking lot of a major shopping center, you're going to probably encounter somebody who may or may not want to try to take advantage of you in some way. I'm not necessarily talking about the need for Christians to throw money out the window to every panhandler on every street corner. I'm talking more right now about the multitude of things that we can know are needed, the things that we see an opportunity for that we can identify. I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, you should be a little bit more open-minded to that guy out there on the corner who holds up the sign that says whatever. And that may be true, but I can promise you this. If you and I are more in tune to those things that we can readily see and identify and relate to, things that we can help in a meaningful way, we'll have so much to do we won't be able to roll the window down at the intersection. What's our attitude toward good works? Are we able to see beyond ourselves? Or is it perhaps that we've kind of got our priorities misplaced, out of alignment, so to speak? We've got what should be number one down there is number four or five, and what ought to be number 10 is number one. You know the drill. It's easy to let those things get all mixed up. Where are our priorities? And then there's that old problem that takes so many people captive. It's, dare I say the word, it's just plain old laziness. Laziness. And we approach it in a lot of different terms, a lot of different ways. We're often heard to say things like, well, you know, I work so hard all day long. I've got so many things I need to be doing. I'm just not able to help you with that. And on we go. When sometimes the problem is we're just really not very motivated. We'd rather sit and wait and do nothing. I remember in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter, speaking of Jesus, described him as he who went about doing good. That's one of the things that Jesus was known for. What are we known for? Our children need to see us put ourselves out for somebody. We need to remember that the Lord said in Revelation 2, verse 2, I know your works. And it stands to reason that if He knows your works, He knows when there aren't any works, doesn't He? Working. What's our attitude toward working? Good works. Number three, I think we ought to take a minute to think a little bit about exhortation as one of the ways that we serve God. Now, that may be a connection you hadn't really made, but actually I think it's important to see that, because exhortation is, it's not a word that we use a lot in our daily conversations, but it's a vital concept as far as Christianity is concerned. Exhortation is a feature of the church that helps it to be self-strengthening. You ever had a car that would maintain itself? Change its own oil? I know it'll check the air in the tires, but I'm not sure I believe it when it does that. But you know, there are a lot of things that you still have to do in order for that automobile. You may take it somewhere, and then maybe when you bought it, you got the sweet deal where all you have to do is take it back to them every 3,000 miles, and they'll do whatever is needed at no charge. Trust me, you paid for it. The church is actually, in a sense, self-maintaining. One of the ways, one of the features about the church that makes it that way is the exhortation among the membership. The concept of exhortation places a certain level of the maintenance of the body on your shoulders and my shoulders. And you thought it was all just the preacher getting up in the pulpit and yelling at us to do better. That's not all of it. Ephesians 4, verse 16, talking about the church and the fact that every member is important and every piece of the structure bears its own load. And he concludes his argument there in verse 16, so that it is the church, so that it builds itself up in love. I can tell you for sure that I know of some places where, as the old boy said, it ain't happening. Are we building ourselves up in love, as per Ephesians 4, verse 16? In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we read about a man that the Bible says his name was Joses. The apostles gave him a nickname. His nickname was Barnabas. It is a name, that nickname, Barnabas, means son of exhortation. The long and the short of it is that Barnabas was an encourager in the early church. This is a term which literally means to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope. It's a term which means to spur on, to encourage, to exhort. exhortation. Scripture is pretty serious about exhortation, encouraging. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, which says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Then back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4, we read, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. The Old Testament prophecy there reminding us that God has never and will never forsake those who are faithful. But a lot of people don't take this duty of encouragement or exhortation seriously. Why is that? Well, I think there are a lot of people who don't take it seriously because they're too busy sitting around waiting to be encouraged. We all need to be encouraged, no doubt. But what is it about human nature that makes us always defer back to the position that says, I've got it worse than anybody. My problems are the biggest ones here. My needs are deeper than yours. Some of us do live in our own little world with all of its problems and troubles, never noticing how well off we are compared to others, and thus we never see the need to be an encouragement to anybody else. And obviously, there are always going to be those who just simply don't care. Somehow, the whole spirit of Christian service has escaped them, and they're not concerned with others. But an encourager, an exhorter, helps others to grow, even hoping that they will surpass him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, we read how Paul, just after his conversion, wanted to associate himself with the church at Jerusalem. I've said a lot of times that this is the biblical example of placing membership with a congregation. That's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to join together with the brethren there in Jerusalem as a new convert. But they were afraid of him. They knew too much about him. They knew this is the guy who was killing us last week. This is the man who put all those people in prison. And so in verse 27 of Acts chapter 9, the Bible says that Barnabas went to Paul and he brought him to the apostles, explaining to them how he had been converted. And they welcomed him then. Let me ask you, when was the last time you took up for somebody in the name of the Lord? I don't mean the last time you threatened to go to the high school and whip the teacher because they mistreated your kid. I mean, when was the last... I know, it never happened, has it? When was the last time you spoke up for someone? A brother or a sister in Christ? You know, it's usually a lot easier and very tempting to take a hands-off approach to those kind of things or to convince ourselves that we're too busy trying to keep ourselves straight to do anything for somebody else. An encourager is one who is committed to the good of the church. not just personal issues. If we're serious about serving God without selfishness, we'll look into this matter of being encouragers. Exhortation. We'll end our discussion with evangelism. Evangelizing. Evangelism is surely at the heart and the soul of serving God, and our attitude toward evangelism speaks volumes about our service. Yeah, I know that the term evangelism is a tired old word among many in the Lord's church today, and the fact is, the word itself just makes some of us a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Are we afraid to be evangelistic? Are we too busy, maybe? Do we take the approach that that's not my job? That's what the preacher does. That's what the elders need to do. You know, that's true. That's what the preacher does. That's what the elders do. Not because they're preachers or elders, but because they're Christians. How are we doing about the matter of evangelizing? You know, some of us have convinced ourselves that we don't really have the ability to evangelize. I appreciate Jimmy very much and the efforts that he's put into sharing the Fishers of Men studies with so many here in this church. And we've seen results. But then there are still a few of us who are convinced that we could never do something like that. Let me ask you, do you remember what you learned? Do you remember what you did? Don't you think God will help you with your inadequacies if you try to share that with somebody else? The 1958 movie, Ben-Hur. During the filming of that movie, I'm told that Charlton Heston, the man who played the lead role, had a difficult time learning how to drive a chariot. But he really worked and worked and worked at it, and finally he learned how to master driving that chariot for the filming of the movie. But he went to Cecil B. DeMille, the producer, and he said, "I think I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win the race." DeMille reportedly said, "You just stay in the race. I'll make sure you win." You know, he could do that in his position. That's what the movies are all about. Making it turn out the way that you want it to turn out. You know, the fact is, if we'll put forth the effort, God promises that He'll provide the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. What about this matter of serving God unselfishly? How are we doing at that? These are only four of a vast number of aspects of serving God, and we could spend days talking about them, but I don't think that would be necessary because most of them are pretty familiar to us. It's just the fact that we need to spend a lot more time and effort on this matter of selfless dedication. If you're not a child of God this morning, having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that the New Testament teaches, why not do that? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sin. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.